Okay.
Hope that was recorded.
I think it's helpful. Okay, so I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Yes, sir. And this is all tied into Daniel chapter 3. And I would suggest that when we're dealing with chapter 3, as was mentioned, we're talking about sufferings. But the sufferings that we're talking about there are associated with the lesson of the cost of curing man of idolatry. And that's a painful thing. And so when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, we have, and I'll read from verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, at this point, we have that reference to so great a salvation. And it's good to put it in the context of which the writer to the Hebrews is writing. And many times when we think of salvation, we're thinking of our own individual salvation. And certainly that's important. We must be born again. So salvation must come to the individual level. And certainly with the lads there in Daniel chapter 3, for them, the salvation or the deliverance that they experienced had much to do with what they had purposed in their own heart. But when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, and the writer is talking to these professing Christians, Hebrew Christians, of regarding their condition of, again, under pressure, under suffering, under the cost of what it meant to go on living in their setting, professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the attacks that came against them, the ostracism that came against them, the marginalization that came against them, the imprisonment that came upon some of them, the spoiling of their goods. Under the suffering, the pressure was to relieve the suffering. And to relieve the suffering at the easiest level, it was to, well, pretend to not believe what you believe. Is that something that we can do? Peter had a problem with that, didn't he? Peter denied the Lord Jesus. And when Peter denied the Lord Jesus, he did so pretending to put out an appearance that he did not believe what he did believe. And certainly that was a challenge to these Hebrew children. That's what you heard with the families, with the children, if they were married, and so on. Listen, look at all the masses. They're going to be all bowing down. Can't you just pretend? I mean, you know an idol is nothing. You don't believe in idols. Can't you just, you know, drop a coin and bow down and pick it up or something? God knows you aren't an idolater. God knows you don't believe in idols. Powerful stuff that they had to face, isn't it? And so this issue, we find it now here in this letter to a people that, well, they were going back to the temple. They were going back to the sacrifices there. Outwardly? Well, the Hebrew writers warns them, you can't do it inwardly, can you? But then, after warning them about how you can't do it inwardly, then he goes on to challenge them, doesn't he? And he says, you need to remember the former days when you took the spoiling of your goods joyfully, knowing that you had a greater and an enduring substance in heaven. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Meaning, well, not how I had it used when I didn't, or I missed Sunday morning. You know, they came around and said, you know, you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I don't know if you've ever gotten beat up with that verse. But that wasn't the context of the Hebrews. It was giving up the open, public profession of identifying yourself with the Lord Jesus and his people. See? And so, at this stage where the writer to the Hebrews is writing them, he brings in this context of so great a salvation. And what he's pointing them to is that our salvation and what we profess to believe, well, it's much bigger than just my salvation. It has to do with the salvation of all mankind and where the hope of mankind lies, you see. And so you enter into that, not only when you read chapter 1, but I'm not going there because of time and so on, but when you get to verse 5, now he says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Wow. And what is God's redemptive purpose? And it's for mankind, isn't it? And it's for mankind in order to enter into what God had in mind before the foundation of the world. When God decided he was going to make man. And he was going to make man, and make man not just anyway, but even as we've heard earlier, according to his royal image. And he made man to have dominion, you see. And he put all things under man's feet. And man rebelled against his creator and plunged the whole human race into absolute ruin. Oh, what a God is our God. He hasn't given up his purposes, you know. Thank God for that. And, you know, some people say sometimes, well, God, you know, what was it, blessed God, move thee to give thy son, to give thy son for us, and so on. What was it, you know? I mean, God could have wiped out the whole human race and started over again. Well, I guess you could say he could have, but that would have been defeat.
Amen.
You see? And God's not in the business of defeat, you see? And so this has to do with a salvation so great that it silences the very enemy himself. And the very enemy himself, the things under the earth, will one day have to bow and own. God has solved the problem of saving the human race for the very purposes for which God created the human race. It has to do with the hope of mankind, you know. And so it's not to angels that God has put in subjection the earth to come and the world to come. It's to men. And that brings the question, what kind of men, you see? Oh, thank God for the new man. Oh, thank God for that man that alone will survive and inherit all things. And that's the new man in Christ Jesus. That's the new man that is joined to the new head of a new human race that never existed before. And unless you belong to that race, you're done. You have no ability to please God. You have no power. You have no capacity to be useful for God. Oh, the wonder of it, you see. And so the writer to the Hebrews is telling them, listen, this isn't a salvation that you need to let yourself be ashamed of. This isn't a salvation that when the pressure comes against you and the suffering comes against you and the problems come against you for believing it. This isn't a salvation. You can quit and give up. Because this salvation is bigger than you. It's God's solution. And God's triumph to recover and bring to fruition and fulfillment what His original creative purposes for man was. That man should have dominion. And it's a salvation so great that it allows God to take and put the age to come under the dominion and the administration of redeemed men in Jesus Christ. That's glorious stuff, isn't it? What kind of a man do you need to have in order for you, as God, to take the age to come and all the riches and the wealth and the blessings and the power and the glory of that age to come and turn it over to their administration? What needs to be done in that personality? Not only at the individual level, but at the collective level. And that is, you need to be saved, cleansed, purged from idolatry. And that is a costly thing. By definition, it's a costly thing. Now, why is it by definition a costly thing? Well, what is idolatry? And I don't pretend to be able to answer that question in a moment, but it's anything that you hold dearer than you hold God dear, as dear as God. Okay? What is idolatry? Anything that you feel more safe having, okay, than the safety that you're alone to have in your relationship with God. What is idolatry? Anything that you need to be content, to find yourself blessed, to find yourself happy, to find yourself safe, other than in God and God alone. What did Satan use to take man's heart from God? He used the universe, you know. He used a created thing. And he came around in Genesis chapter 3. And he took the woman by the tree. And he took the woman by the tree and he got the woman to look at that tree in a way she'd never looked at that tree before. And for the first time, she looked at that tree without God in the equation. And when she saw that the tree in and of itself was good for food, was pleasing to the eye, and was able to make one wise, she thought to herself, what more is there to life? And man did not live by the word of God, but in direct rebellion to God's word, man rejected God's word, which had said to him, don't eat of it. Don't eat of it without me. See? I know in sometimes at camps with young people and so on, they'll ask the question, well, why did God put that tree there, you know? Why did God put that tree there? And then, you know, they obviously wanted it. There was an attraction to it that they wanted to have it. And yet, and God said, well, you can't eat it. Why would he put the tree there and then not let them eat it? And I reject the presumption, say. It was the mind of God that man should eat of the tree. It was a question of what would motivate him and by what authority would he take of the tree? Would he do it on his own in disobedience to God? Or would he trust God for God's timing and God's guidance and God's authority in when God would say, eat of the tree, you see? God had said, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. Don't ever let yourself think that that is life. It's not life. It is death. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God.
Amen. Huh.
That's what man was meant to be. And that's who the Lord Jesus was. Oh, thank God for the man from heaven who came into this fallen world to tell us and show us what man is to be. And thank God for the book of Daniel that tells us it's to the Son of Man himself that God is going to take and turn the whole thing over to. For the Father hath given all that he has to his Son. And who is his Son? He's the one that on the eve of Calvary stood on this planet and said, the prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me. Nothing. No consideration in his heart, whereby the enemy, whose work is to keep men from God, from trusting God, and whenever anyone dares to claim to trust God, to bring such trouble, such problem, such suffering here in this life, in the spoiling of their goods and their things, that it drives them to give up faith and break faith. Oh, thank God for that lovely man who said, I do always those things that please the Father. Yeah. Herein does my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. That was the commandment he received of his Father. And on the verge of Calvary, he said, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. My brother, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of God's own Son. And if it was creation and the physical creation that was used in order to take our hearts from God, then the solution to the problem has got to reverse the order, doesn't it? And has got to bring the idolater and the one who put the gifts and the creation before the Creator. And it has to free us from its bondage, free us from its grip, free us from how it holds us, that we might one day be like the Lord Jesus. That nothing, no wealth, no consideration can ever be used to take your heart or my heart away from our absolute everything in our loyalty and faith and trust in the living God. Yeah. Deep stuff. And you know, Larry brought in verse 28 there of Daniel chapter 4, exactly what it was that impressed Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll remember what it was that impressed Nebuchadnezzar. And what impressed Nebuchadnezzar is that they yielded their bodies. That's what Peter couldn't do. And that's why Peter himself, again, I bring him up, is an example for us. And an example, and not just in the Christian faith, of this struggle on this journey to glory filled with sufferings and the ups and downs of this battle. Fight the good fight of faith. And we heard just a little while ago how this stand that these lads took and Daniel took, it wasn't just a one-time forever. No, no, no. They had to keep taking it and taking it and taking it and taking it and taking it all the way to glory, man. And Paul will write to Timothy and say, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And later, at the end of his life, he said, I have fought the fight. I have finished my course, and henceforth there is laid up for me. And he goes on to describe the crown of righteousness, which is given to all who love the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah? So we're in Hebrews 2, and just let me keep reading just for a moment. It says, verse 6, now following, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" It's Psalm 8. That's exactly right. And the answer he gives to you in the verse next verse. What is man? You see. What was it, blessed God? Well, I'll tell you what it was. It was his name's sake. And even as he told, and again he told the prophets and so on, and Daniel himself, with regard to Israel's ultimate restoration and salvation, he says, I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for my name's sake. Because God made a promise and God made a choice. And yet, because of the sins of Israel, the Babylonians came in and wiped the whole thing out, and Israel's been scattered, and the devastations remain until the fullness of the times of the Gentiles be come in. And you know, the world, if you would have asked Nebuchadnezzar at first, and certainly later on, or if you'd asked a Chinese dictator, or if you asked Putin, or if you asked, who knows, Joe Biden, I don't know, and you ask him, well, what about Israel? And they'll tell you there's nothing behind who they claim to be. It isn't God who dealt with them. We'll deal with them. Ask the Iranians what they think. We'll annihilate them. And God says, it's for my name's sake. It's his name that's at stake. His name has been brought into question. Is he or isn't he? Oh, thank God for the confession the Lord Jesus made to Pilate. And oh, thank God for the vindication of every truth of God at the return in power and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming again. So, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Here's what man is. Verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's what man is. And that's what man meant to God. And thank God we meant what we meant to God. And when it comes to God's purpose for the creation of man, oh, thank God, God didn't give up on that purpose. And he has made provision for the redemption of mankind. Not just over this earth, but one day to reign with Jesus Christ and be heirs of God and join heirs with Jesus Christ over the whole universe, you see. Well, if the first man in that little garden, you know, that's a relatively small little thing. All it took was one tree to get his priorities screwed up and take that created thing and his desire for that created thing, yeah, appetites, yeah, and use that to take man from God. What kind of a man will God have in order to turn the whole universe over to? And all the riches of the wonders of the powers of the age to come? Well, it'll have to be a man like the Lord Jesus himself. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. Oh, thank God for the hope of our journey, you see. For the hope of why we fight the good fight of faith. And we know that every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. even as he is pure. Purifies himself of what? Of any loyalties that would supplant our loyalty to the Most High God. And so here in Hebrews 2, when God understood the greatness of this salvation, the purpose he had for man, this salvation needed a savior, needed a leader, needed a captain that could make it real and practical, you see, that could take mankind through the needed sufferings that are required to purge man. So look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. What does that say? He who hath suffered hath ceased from sin. See? And our tendency naturally is sufferings. Well, you know, what do sufferings tend to do with people? Take them from God. Yeah? And you know the parable of the sower. And the whole thing? Sufferings. See? Sufferings in a fallen world. Oh, thank God for a captain of our salvation, a leader who himself was made perfect through sufferings, in order that he, by his intercession and ministry, can lead people through a journey that, rather than sufferings taking us from God, they bring you nearer to God. Oh, the wonder of it, you know. Do I like the process? No, I don't like the process. Do I boast in it? No, I don't. I learned my lesson from Peter, you know. They'll all leave you. They'll all forsake you. Yet I won't. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. And that was the heart of the problem, wasn't it? Self. Confidence in me. Confidence in man. Confidence in my loyalty. Confidence in my love. He loved the Lord Jesus. I tell you, Peter loved the man. But he was deceived. See? And when he then, at rejection of the word of Christ, that Christ warned him, Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. See? And when Peter rejected the warning of the Lord Jesus, and rather than saying, Lord, I don't understand it, but if you say it, I believe your word. Save me. See? It would have been a different story. I don't know how it would have played out, but it would have played out differently. But when he didn't, then the Lord himself allowed him to be exposed to that fear of death. That fear of death that held mankind all their lifetime subject to bondage to his tyranny. This world is all there is. Life is defined here and now. See? You can't yield your body. You can't give up your body. It contains the only life you have. Well, if you're ever going to get to glory, let me tell you something. By definition, you'll have to yield your body. And you'll have to do it. And it'll happen either by death or by rapture. Yeah. See? But you'll have to yield this body. And by definition, if you're going to get the glory, you're going to have to let go of everything. Yeah. You have to. You see? And yet, in that sense, naturally, this is all we have, you know. This is all we've known. We hold on to it, don't we? And our bodies, I mean, I'm no bigger wimp than I am, believe me. I get a little lump in my hand and I'm, Sam, come here. What feel this thing, man? What is this thing? Do I got to worry about this thing? And Sam, he said, nah, don't worry about it. Ooh, thank you. Yeah. So let me just read a little more and wrap this up here. But verse 8, Hebrews 2, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Huh. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. Oh, thank God. For the man who yielded his body and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And the Father has turned everything over to his Son. A glorious stuff, isn't it? And so we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, separation from the body, crowned with glory and honor. And there's the two. You can't have one without the other. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. See? And it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Oh, thank God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Fully qualified, fully perfected as our leader to bring us through the sufferings of this life that they never allow, that he never allows them to take us from God. But in the end, for I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And as we contemplate glory, we think again of that cherub, perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty. And it was the wisdom and the beauty that got him. And he couldn't handle the weight of glory. And that first man in that garden with one tree couldn't handle the weight of that glory. Yeah. Oh, what it will be like to be brought to that place where we are like the Lord Jesus, that nothing in all creation will ever be more important to your heart, to my heart, than my relationship of loyal love and faith and dependence in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we consider Daniel chapter 3 and that, let's go back there for a moment. There's so much to say in the New Testament. What does Paul say in Philippians 3?
Finally.
Huh?
Finally.
What do you mean?
Finally.
Oh, yeah, go. Yeah, I thought you were saying finally for me to get to the end. No, forget that, man. Forget that. No, but what does he say? We should read it. Yeah, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What a picture of that in Daniel 3. Say. And then if we go to Daniel 3, and it's a rich subject, but we go to Daniel 3, and again, the statement of Nebuchadnezzar, what impressed Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, let's just read that again. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God and Father, no, the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god.
except their own God. That's what impressed Nebuchadnezzar. They yielded not their body. Well, you give that up. It says something, doesn't it? Because you're giving up everything, humanly speaking, that you have. Life itself, you see. And the Lord Jesus' testimony, him who despised the shame and endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of God, is that there is nothing in all creation that is ever to be held onto or wanted if it can only be had at the expense of your absolute dependence and loyalty to God. And these Hebrew lads, they yielded their bodies. And notice in verse, let's go back to 20. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of his fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose. The only thing the fire burned was the things in this life that bound them from their conformity to the Son of God they met in the fire. The beauty of it, isn't it? Huh? And that's what all these trials that God allows us to come into are meant to do. He who had suffered has ceased from sin. They're meant to loosen us from the tremendous idolatrous hold that creation has on our hearts and minds, that we might be loosed from its hold in order to serve the living and the true God. That ties directly with Romans 12 that our brother mentioned. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship, service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. What a tremendous picture, isn't it, of these men in that furnace. And who was the one in the furnace? Well, none other than the captain of their salvation, who himself was made perfect to be our leader through the things which he suffered. Huh? It's wonderful, isn't it? So now we tie these things in with Abraham. And it's important to tie this with Abraham. And we come to Genesis 15 because Abraham is said to be the father of our faith, isn't it? And Abraham is the one to whom all the promises were made. And how many of the promises were made to Abraham? All of them. And what did God promise to Abraham? Well, if you go back into the Old Testament, you find that what God promised at that time was the land of Canaan, you see. But when you come to the book of Romans and so on, you find that now it's the world. And when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you find Revelation 21:7. But to him that overcometh, will I grant him to inherit all things. And I shall be their God. and they shall be my people. People that God is free to turn everything over to. Oh, the heart of God, how wants he give us? I tell you, how much does he want to give us? He that spared not his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. I tell you, why did he give his son? So he could give me everything with his son. By whom and for him. For whom are all things. And you come to the very pattern of Abraham, the father of our faith, you see. That man who sat and said to God, how do I know I will inherit? And it wasn't a doubt. It was just, I need a certainty on this journey in order to never give up this journey, that I know for a certainty I will make it to the end. Oh, thank God for that assurance that we have a high priest who is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he forever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to bring me to the end, and I can go through the journey knowing I'll make it to the end. And so Abraham believed God, and thank God, God looked in his heart and counted it to him for righteousness. Thank God, God doesn't make you prove it that you believe it before he justifies you. Thank God he knows your heart. Thank God, and he reckons what he knows for your righteousness. But then begins a journey, you know. Just like the nation of Israel, you take the book of Exodus and it's 14 chapters, and that's when God got them out of Egypt. And you ask yourself, well, is that the end of the story of the book of Exodus when God got them out of Egypt? And the answer is 14 chapters to get them out of Egypt. Another 25 or 26 chapters to get Egypt out of them. And even by the time you get to the end of the book of Exodus, they're not in the promised land yet, you know. It's one thing to justify people. It's a whole nother ball game to make people conform to the image of his son. And there we have the pattern of Abraham's faith from start to finish. And the crowning point of it, as James calls it, when Abraham was justified by his works. In other words, that finally God had brought Abraham through a training process where his decision making and his actual works were consistent with the faith that he professed to believe. You see? And there he has Isaac, his son. And bound up with Isaac, his son, humanly speaking, are all his hopes and all his ambitions and all his dreams, you see, and all the happiness and the joy of his son and the hope of his son. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, do you trust me for everything? Yes, Lord, I do. Abraham, is it me your faith is in? Do you believe me as the giver, that I mean more than all the gifts I can ever give, and that all the gifts I can ever give are never to be compared with knowing me and being right with me? And Abraham says, yes, Lord. And the Lord says, Abraham, I'm not going to ask you to do anything you don't say you believe. Do you believe me, Abraham, or do you believe because you've got Isaac there and I gave you Isaac? And Abraham said, no, Lord, I trust you. I believe you. Then, Abraham, do as you say you believe. Give me Isaac. Technically, that's the first time the word worship is exemplified in Scripture. And what did it mean for Abraham to worship God? It meant to be willing to give up and suffer the loss of everything, and to allow everything he held dear to be placed exclusively in the will and the sovereign power of God. Because to be right with God is more important than all the gifts that he can give. It's wonderful, isn't it? And that man, Abraham, his faith was proved by his works. And he took that knife to slay Isaac. And yet, before he went there, he told the servants, "You abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder to worship and come back to you." And what it means is that Abraham foretold that Isaac was coming back with him, because even if he had to slay him, God, in order to keep his word and to be true, would have to raise him from the dead, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, that I may be made conformable to his death. And at that moment, everything Abraham had, he entered into the full wonder of it, that it all came to him from the mercy and the faithfulness and the promise and the loyalty of the living God himself. He was saved from the problem of idolatry. And it is to the likes of such that God is free to unleash the burden and the desire of his heart and turn over to them all riches and glory and honor, and not fear that any of it can ever take the heart away from him again. Isn't that wonderful? The cost of being saved from idolatry. Yeah. By definition, it means the loss of all things and our absolute fulfillment in our relationship with the living God. Yeah. What a lovely thing it is, and what a blessed thing it is, and what a hope it is to know that the likes of me, in spite of me still, will one day be conformed to that very image. Blessed be the name of God who hath provided for us so great a salvation. Amen. Someone pray, please.
Thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.